assemblies, people sing enthusiastically, but it's not quite the same as having a group like this and singing in this way. And so it's just been a real pleasure. It's been a fun week for sure. All the things that we've got to do and got to hear, and just appreciated that. Nice to spend time with Tony and Rosie. We were together many years in Timmins, and John and Lee's in the assembly in Timmins, and so it's nice to be here together as well. That's been a treat for sure. Other than when Tony slips and says some things about me, it's been a very great pleasure for sure. And wasn't this afternoon fun at auction? I was thinking if Bob Hayward preached like he does an auction, he'd be the most popular preacher in North America. And, he'd do a sermon in about 5 minutes, and everybody'd go home and say, "What did he say?" I don't know, but boy, it was good. It was fast, and we're out of here. So that would be good. But it was a great day. Done lots of good things. I think is it Name That Tune tonight? Okay. I don't have to sing though, right?
Yeah.
That's good. In all my years, nobody's ever asked me to sing. That's okay. That clears.
Smart brother, we're having a men's choir, and you're featured in it.
Yeah, that'll be the day. That's one way to clear the house. these folks know in Timmins, I once was part of a quartet when we sang at a do or something, and the people were impressed. They said we should take it on the road, far from Timmins. So it worked for sure. I was thinking of the auction today, and there's a poem, of course, about an auction that just came to mind, and I'll try and get through it. I've got it written here if I have trouble, but 'twas battered and scarred, and the old auctioneer thought scarcely worth his while to waste such time on the old violin as he held it up with a smile. "What am I bid, good folks?" said he. I'm out of it already, but "what am I bid, good folks? Who will start the bidding for me? A dollar, $2, who will make it three? $3 and going once." But no, from the room far back came a gray-haired man, and picking up wiping the dust off the bow and picking up the old violin, he tightened the strings and played a melody pure and sweet as a caroling angel sings. When the music ceased, the auctioneer, in a voice that was quiet and low, said, "What am I bid for the old violin?" and held it up with the bow. "$1,000, and who will make it two? $2,000, who will make it three? $3,000, going once, $3,000 twice, and going and gone," said he. The people cheered, but some of them said, "We don't quite understand what changed its worth." Swift came the reply, "The touch of the master's hand." And many a man with his life out of tune and battered and scarred with sin is auctioned cheap by the thoughtless crowd, much like the old violin. A mess of pottage, a glass of wine, a game of cards, and he travels on, and going once and going twice, he's going and almost gone. But the master comes, and the foolish crowd can never quite understand the worth of a soul and the change that's wrought by the touch of the master's hand. We know it, don't we? The touch of the master's hand. What a difference that makes in a life. Tonight we want to look at sort of two things that, again, are progressive in terms of revelation in the Old Testament. We'll start in Isaiah 61. And what we're going to look at in Isaiah, there are three anointings mentioned of the Lord Jesus. And what's intriguing is it's really three different speakers and three different contexts in which it is given. And so, again, this is one of these remarkable progressions in the Old Testament that you'd wonder, well, how can that be? How can these things come together like this? So here in Isaiah 61, familiar passage, because the Lord Jesus quoted this or read this in the New Testament. Remember, he was in a synagogue in Nazareth, and he was given the scroll. Now, what's interesting, too, this was explained to us when we were in a group in the synagogue beside the assembly there in Nazareth, was that in a synagogue there would be five readings on a Saturday. And they would read four of those readings from the Pentateuch, and then a fifth reading from the prophets. And it could have been that this portion was the next in line, or it could have been that the Lord Jesus opened the scroll to this spot. But either way, it's remarkable that that was the Saturday he was there, and that this was the scroll that was handed to him, and that he read from Isaiah 61. And so, again, one of those remarkable things, not chance, not circumstance, but obviously within the plan and purposes of God. And so reading from verse 1, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then in a wonderful way, the Lord Jesus just closed the book at that point. He didn't read the rest of the verse. He didn't say, "The day of vengeance of our God." He didn't read those words. He closed it after he read, "to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." What you often find in prophetic scriptures in the Old Testament is there'll be a merging of things that were predicted about the first coming of Christ and the second coming. And you find that many, many times through prophetic passages. And so you're looking ahead, and the first coming of Christ is seen. But then we recognize that some of the things that are said are still future. So the day of vengeance of our God has not taken place yet. That's still future. To the Jews, as they looked ahead, they couldn't understand how there could be a suffering Messiah and a sovereign Messiah. And so they, many of them in their writings, talk about the possibility of two messiahs, Ben-Joseph, the son of Joseph, and Ben-David, the son of David. Joseph suffered before he got to where he was going, and then David as the one, the son of David, coming to rule and reign. And so when they read these passages, they're looking like at two mountain peaks, but not seeing the valley in between. And we're in the valley in between. The first coming of Christ, the acceptable year of the Lord, the second coming will mark that day of vengeance of our God. But you notice in here, the Lord Jesus speaks of being anointed. And what I want you to notice is the pronoun that is used. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." And so, though Isaiah is writing, and he's writing obviously 700 years before the coming of Christ, he uses that pronoun as if it's the Lord Jesus Christ speaking these words. And then, of course, when the Lord opened this scroll and read it in that synagogue in Nazareth, he could say, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings." And so it speaks then of what he was to do. He was to proclaim. He was to tell something. So I want you to keep in mind the pronouns and the purpose that is expressed in this passage. He goes on in verse 3 to say what he would do, "to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Now, he's talking about his purpose in the context for Israel, but certainly in a devotional way, we can read verse 3 and say, isn't it wonderful what he's done for us and for his goodness and love. He certainly has given beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That's what he's done. So there's one passage that has the word anointing and the thought of anointing. Go to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Now the speaker here is different. We saw in Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me." The Lord Jesus Christ being the one that is speaking. And so here in chapter 42, it says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." So the pronoun changes. It's not me, but Somebody else is speaking, say, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights, I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He'll bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Now, you notice who's speaking then. This is God the Father speaking. Behold, my servant. He wants us to look at him, the one that he upholds, whom I uphold. And when we see words like behold or consider, God is asking us to focus our attention, to think of. And so here, it's behold my servant. Have a look at him. When you get to Isaiah 52, verse 13, behold my servant, he shall deal prudently. We see some other passages. In the New Testament, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, consider him, the apostle and high priest of our profession, Jesus Christ. Consider him, think of him. Or in chapter 12, verse 3, consider him who endured such contradictions of sinners against himself. Consider him. That's a wonderful thing to do. We heard that this morning of exalting Christ, putting Christ first, inviting him into our life. Consider him. Focus on him. What a difference it makes when we place our focus, our attention on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Father says, look at him. Consider him. And he says of him, he's my elect one in whom my soul delights. But he also says in the middle of that verse, I have put my spirit upon him. So we read in chapter 61, he has anointed me. But here, I have put my spirit on him. But the context here, too, again, looks beyond just his first coming. In verse 2, it speaks of his first coming, in verse 3 as well. And then in verse 4, it looks on to the fact or the time when he has established justice in the earth and so on. It looks beyond. So again, you have these two hills. You have his first coming and the results of his second coming in the future. He says in verse 4, he will not fail nor be discouraged till he's established justice in the earth. The coastlands will wait for his law. The words in verse 4 are the same words as in verse 3. The word break and quench. He won't be broken and he won't be stopped until he does this. And you go on and you see what he ultimately will do. Verse 13, the Lord will go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He will cry out. He'll shout aloud. He'll prevail against his enemies. In verse 2, he doesn't promote himself. He doesn't stand in the streets and say, look at me, here I am. But he's coming back in another day when he will shout and he will cry out and justice will be done. But so here, it's the Father speaking. I have anointed him. But when you look at the context of what he does, it's really a priestly ministry. And so in verse 7, he says he's to open blind eyes, to bring prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. That's his ministry. In chapter 61, it really was a prophetic ministry to declare, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Here it's a priestly ministry. The fact that he's going to minister to those in need. And then go to chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11. And in verse 2, again it mentions the Spirit being upon him, but it's not God the Father speaking, it's not the Son speaking. Those pronouns of I and my and me are not used in this passage, but in verse 2, it says, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. There's a sevenfold aspect of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of the Lord, and then these six other words that are used about the Spirit. But this is in the context then of a branch out of Jesse that speaks of his royalty, of his future reign. It speaks of what he will do. So you look in verse 3. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and shall with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And we look at verse 9. They shall not hurt or destroy my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as waters cover the sea. And in that day there'll be a root of Jesse. He'll stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. So it is presenting him as one who will rule and reign. And ultimately that will be true. That phrase in verse 9 about the earth being full of the knowledge of the Lord, that verse is repeated 3 times in the Old Testament and looks forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and his reign on earth. But here, the context then is about his reign. So you see 3 anointings. In chapter 61, he comes in the office of a prophet. In chapter 42, it says a priest, and here it says a king. And those are the offices, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ bore. And it's interesting, when you go to the book of Hebrews, 4 times it's mentioned he's exalted. In chapter 1, it's in the context of he has brought he's a better messenger than the prophets. God spoke at various times, at sundry times, by the prophets, but now as he's spoken to us by, it's interesting, the word his is in italics, so by son. We wouldn't say that in English, but it means he wasn't just the messenger, he was the message. And so it goes on to say he's been exalted to the right hand. So there he is, the one who came as a prophet, exalted. In chapter 8 and chapter 10, in the context of the priestly ministry of Christ, you see him exalted to the right hand of the Father. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we might say in his role as king, you see him at the right hand of the majesty on high. Prophet, priest, and king, exalted and lifted up. When the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed as his baptism by the Spirit, these 3 offices belonged to him. He was the Word, brought a revelation from God. Prophet, he told us about God and what God was like. Certainly, priestly ministry as he ministered to people. And then also, one day he'll be ruling and reigning as king. And so again, you look at these patterns. Well, why isn't it the same in 3 sections? Why are the speakers different? Well, again, these are the type of patterns we've been seeing in the Old Testament. Now, in the other thing I want to look at is this thought of the branch. And you have that in chapter 11, verse 1, where he says, there will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch will go out of his roots. And then goes on to talk about his rule and reign. So 6 times in the Old Testament, this phrase is used of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the branch. So 2 times in Isaiah, 2 times in Jeremiah, and 2 times in Zechariah, he's referred to by this title. He is the branch. But there are some differences and distinctions. I just want to, again, in a devotional way, think of these. So go back to chapter 4 for a moment, where he's referred to as the branch. And as we look at these, though there are 6 occurrences, you will find that there are 4 distinctive differences in the presentation of this title. And so in verse 2 of chapter 4, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the earth will be excellent and appealing. For those of Israel who have escaped, it shall come to pass that he who is left in Zion remains in Jerusalem, be called holy. Everyone who is recorded among the living in Jerusalem, when the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the blood of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create above every dwelling place of Mount Zion and above her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a covering. There will be a tabernacle for shade in the daytime from the heat, for a place of refuge, and for a shelter from storm and rain. Lots of devotional thoughts in there. But again, it's looking to a future day, in that day when this happens. And he's presented here as the branch. But go back to chapter 11 again, where he's referred to as a branch. In verse 1, there will come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, a branch will go out of his roots. And then it goes on to talk about his rule and reign and what it will be like. Now, what's intriguing as well is, as I mentioned, the word branch occurs 6 times. 5 of the times it's the same word is used. Here it's a different word that's used. And here the word is netzer. It's a different word than the other 5 occasions, though it's translated the same. And the context lets us know it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And the significance of this, according to Jewish Jewish believers, is based on the last verse of Matthew chapter 2, where it says the Lord Jesus would be called a Nazarite, as it says in the prophets or in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, you can search the Old Testament from beginning to end and never find that the Lord Jesus is called a Nazarite. One who comes from Nazareth. Now, that's a distinctive title. I should say a Nazarene, rather. He's called a Nazarene. That's a distinctive title of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's different than a Nazarite. A Nazarene was somebody from Nazareth. And so this is the only possible connection in the Old Testament. This is the root word of the word Nazareth. And so it would be the fulfillment then of that verse in Matthew chapter 2. But here he's presented as a king. So keep that in mind. We'll look at some other passages. We'll go to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. But just before we look at it, I want to look at the last few verses of chapter 22, because this again is one of the most remarkable things in all of history, what we have in chapter 22 and chapter 23. At the end of chapter 22, there's a curse put on the line of David. God says of this man, Keniah, sometimes he's referred to as Jeconiah, in verse 28, that he is under a curse. And so in verse 28, is this man, Keniah, despised, broken idol, a vessel in which there is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless. A man shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now that's an amazing statement. Keniah was the last king to sit on the throne visibly, to occupy the throne in Israel. He went into captivity, and never again was there a king in Jerusalem. In the days of Zechariah, Zerubbabel was a descendant, but he was never acknowledged as king. This is the last of the line. Well, how do we reconcile that with what God said in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where he promised David that somebody out of his line would sit on his throne forever? We read in Isaiah 7:14, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, government be upon his shoulders, the increase of his government and peace, there be no end. He will sit on the throne of his father David forever. Well, how can that be? Keniah is the end of the line. Never again did somebody out of David's line sit on the throne. But if you trace the genealogy in the book of Matthew, you find that if there had been a king visibly and enthroned in Israel in the days when Christ was born, his name would have been Joseph. He was in that line. You follow it down, David, Solomon, all the way down to Joseph. But Joseph was disqualified because he was under the curse of Keniah. He could not sit on the throne. His children could not sit on the throne because they were disqualified. But look at the next chapter, chapter 23, what God says in verse 5. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Well, how do we reconcile a curse on Keniah, the end of the line? Nobody else can ever sit on that throne because God said that's the end of the line. And yet, five verses later, he says, oh, by the way, someone is coming, a branch out of David, and he's going to sit on that throne, and he's going to rule and reign forever and prosper in his reign. The only way it was possible is you go to Luke chapter 3, and there's another genealogy. And in that genealogy, you go to David, and it's not Solomon, but it's another son, Nathan. And you go down through Nathan, and though Mary isn't named, it's the genealogy of Mary. And so, biologically, the Lord Jesus was the son of David through Mary. But because of the curse in Keniah, he could never have reigned as the physical, visible son of Joseph. And so, a miracle, isn't it, that God preserved. They're really, in history, based on a chronology that Daniel gives in Daniel chapter 9, there's only one person that could ever be the earthly father of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that was Joseph. And he had to be married to someone of the line of David as well in order to bypass the curse on Keniah. And so it's a remarkable thing. So here in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, we have this prophecy of the fact that a branch out of David was going to come, and he was going to be called the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. And it goes on to talk about the effect of his reign. If you go to chapter 33 of Jeremiah, you have similar thought. Jeremiah 33, again, it talks about this branch in verse 15. In those days and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and just righteousness in the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which she will be called, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Tsidkenu. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel, and so on. Well, it can only be fulfilled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment. And so it's a wonderful prediction, prophecy that could only be fulfilled in Christ. The rest of the chapter goes on to talk about the certainty of the covenant that God has made with Israel and the fact that, yes, Israel will be there in the last days and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ will come back and will sit on a throne and rule and reign in a coming day in Israel. He talks about the fact that if you can break the covenant with the, he says in verse 25, Lord says, my covenant is not with night or day and night, and I've not appointed the ordinances of heaven and earth. Then I will cast away the descendants of Jacob and David my servant. So I'll not take up any of his descendants to be rulers over the descendants of Abraham and so on. So he says, just as certainly as he set the stars in place, the sun and the moon, he says, I'm going to keep that covenant with Israel. And so it looks to a day when the branch will come and rule and reign. So let's go to Zechariah, the last two mentions. In Zechariah chapter 3, and Zechariah is just two books before Matthew. So if you get to Matthew, Malachi, back to Zechariah, and chapter 3, it's just before chapter 4. Just like to help you a little bit. Now, in this section, Zechariah is seeing a number of visions. He has eight visions that that he sees the Lord gives to him to deal with Israel and Israel's future. And in here, he has seen this vision in the first few chapters of the cleansing of Joshua, the high priest, and then he talks about the responsibility that Joshua will have. But then he goes to verse 8. He says, "Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they're a wondrous sign. For behold, I'm bringing forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I've laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of the land in one day. And that day, says the Lord of hosts, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." So again, it looks to the future, but he gives the assurance that the branch is coming forward and things are going to change as a result. And then one final section is in chapter 6. Final mention, the sixth mention of the branch. But keep your finger in chapter 6 and look at John 19 for a moment, just by way of contrast. It's just a devotional thought that might warm your heart. In John 19, the Lord Jesus Christ has been beaten. He's been scourged. His beard has been plucked from his face. He's been spit upon, slapped, crown of thorns. He's presented to the people that way. So we read in chapter 19, verse 1. "So Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they put on him a purple robe, and they said, 'Hail, King of the Jews,' and they struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, 'Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him.' Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and a purple robe, and Pilate said to them, 'Behold the man.'" What a solemn scene. Man of sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Here he is, presented to the crowd in mockery. Crown of thorns, purple robe, he's been beaten, spit upon, all those things have happened. He comes out, Pilate says, "Here he is, behold the man." They, of course, in their response says, "We don't want this man to rule over us. Crucify him, away with him." Well, this is the last time the crowd sees him. Those who obviously went where the cross was would have seen him on the cross, but he never appears to the crowd again. After his resurrection, he has 13 appearances. And in those 13 appearances, he only appears to his own. He appears to over 5,000. He appears to the disciples on various occasions. But he never appears to the crowd, to the unbeliever again. He only appears to his own. And even his own didn't recognize him. On the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. John 21, by the seaside, they didn't recognize him. But he only appeared to his own, giving proof of his resurrection. But in Zechariah chapter 6, it looks to a future day when he'll appear again, and people will see him. And you'll notice the contrast here. No longer the man of sorrows. We sometimes say, "Look, you saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now. From the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow." That's what we see in Zechariah chapter 6. And so when we read in verse 12, "Then speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he will branch out, and he'll build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. He'll sit on the rule and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne. The council of peace shall be between them both. Now the elaborate crown shall be a memorial in the temple of the Lord," and so on. What had happened is these men who are mentioned in verse 9 had brought gifts, precious things to be used in the building of the temple. God says, "Take those things and create a crown instead." And that crown's going to be saved as a memorial. That's going to remind people of a coming day of what's going to happen. But he also says, again, "Behold the man." We saw that in Isaiah 42. "Behold my servant." 52, "Behold my servant, consider him the apostle and high priest of our profession. Behold the man." In Latin, it's a very well-known or famous phrase, "Ecce homo," behold the man, look at him. The crowd looked at him, mockery, hate, disdain. We don't want him, we're not interested. But Here, notice who's speaking. In John 19, it was Pilate, representative of human government, saying, look at him. Here, it's God the Father speaking. And it's a very different scene. He's the branch. But notice what's going to happen, or what it'll be like. No longer a purple robe of mockery, but in the middle of verse 13, he shall bear the glory. The NIV says he'll be clothed in majesty. What a difference. Crowd saw him. We don't want him. The next time he comes, clothed in majesty, presented in this way. He's going to build the temple of the Lord, the millennial temple that he will construct and be used throughout the millennial kingdom. He will build it. But he'll sit and rule on the throne as well. A priest and a king on the throne. Never happened in the Old Testament. They're two separate offices. Remember the one time a king tried to do the office of a king, he was struck with leprosy. But the Lord Jesus Christ does take those two offices. He's our priest and he will come as king. It says the council of peace will be between them both, between priest and king, united in one person, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the prospect. You know what? We'll be with him. We'll see this. We'll be with him when he's presented. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Now, in these six references we've looked at, he's been presented as a king, a root out of David. He's been presented as a servant. Behold my servant, the branch whose name, who is my servant. He's been presented as a king, a root out of David. And he's been presented as a branch of righteousness. When you think of the Gospels, in Matthew, that's where he's the king. In Mark, that's where he's the servant. In Luke, that's where he's the perfect man. And in John, that's where he's the Son of God. And so, though there's six times, there's four distinctive presentations of the Lord Jesus Christ as the branch that answer to the four Gospels. And so as we've looked this week at these type of patterns in the Old Testament, again, I'll just reiterate what I said at the beginning. If you were writing it in a form of a novel, a fiction, you would insert things. And maybe as you came to the end and it went to an editor might say, well, you said this, but there's nothing leading up to it. You need to work on that. You need to insert something in there to make this make sense. But here we are looking at history. And as you look at these events unfold, as you look at what these people were led to write by the Holy Spirit under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, and just the progression is just, to me, remarkable. And as I've said, I don't know how people cannot see that when they read the Old Testament. If they read it carefully and slowly and thought about it, these things are so obvious. We've looked at only 10 sort of these progressions this week, but there's dozens more we could look at. Things that happen on the same date, things that happen in the same place, time and time again through Scripture. It just, to me, speaks of the sovereignty of God, the inspiration and inerrancy of Scripture as well. And so I trust that it's something that's, you know, stirred your imagination, your thoughts devotionally, just encouraged you. And perhaps in terms of meditation, some things that you can think about in days to come. So just thank you for being such a good audience. Anybody that snored didn't snore out loud. So thank you very much for that. And I trust that through it all, the Lord Jesus Christ is glorified. Let's close in prayer and then Bob will come with the closing hymn. Father, we do thank you for your word. And we see such marvelous things in your word as we spend time looking at these patterns and looking at people and places and how events unfold. And we just marvel at the wonder of it all, recognize that it's not by chance, but by the sovereign hand of God. Just encourage us as we read Scripture to see some of these things, to see how you've unfolded your plan and purposes, even in the Old Testament, things that have come to fruition in the New Testament times and things that lie ahead for us even now. And so, Father, we thank you for each thought that has led us to think more about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we just pray that that would continue with us. Again, watch over us, guide and direct our thoughts, our conversation, our time together. We pray as we commit ourselves to you in the Savior's name. Amen.